So I want to open with a bold claim this morning. And it says that our passage is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible for understanding the kingdom of God and its relationship with the political structures of our world. And not just our passage this morning, but the broader, this broader stretch of Samuel. You have heard of the kingdom of God, right? Please say yes. Jesus starts his ministry by proclaiming the good news that the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. The Gospels then go on to tell us that Jesus spent 3 years preaching about the kingdom of God, teaching about this kingdom, and performing signs of the kingdom. During those 3 years, Jesus gathered disciples who he then sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to teach about it, and to perform these very same signs. This message of the kingdom gets Jesus crucified on a Roman execution stake. He is seen as a threat to the Jewish nation and to the Roman authorities. Crucified. He is dead. He is buried. But on the third day, he is raised again. The kingdoms of this world cannot keep the true king down. Not with weapons of war, not with the grave. And Jesus gets up out of his tomb and picks up his message right where he left off, the kingdom of God. The book of Acts tells us that in the very last days that Jesus has on earth, the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus appears to his disciples speaking about the kingdom of God. As the good news begins to spread to new places, it's described as the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And then in the final words of Acts, Paul is in prison in Rome and he is described proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the King, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is our true home. The kingdom of God is our people. It's our identity. It's where our citizenship lies. Jesus richly provides us an entry into this kingdom. God gives us this kingdom as our inheritance. We have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have been called into this kingdom by God himself. And then in one of the most beautiful depictions of the good news in the entire New Testament, Paul goes on to say this, that God our Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Think about it. Delivered from one kingdom into another. This is what's happening to us as followers of Jesus right now. Right? Living within the physical boundaries of a nation, we take on a new identity. We pledge allegiance to a different ruler and a different authority. We entrust our lives to a different set of values. We give ourselves entirely to this new way of life, and we gain citizenship in a new kingdom. This is what Jesus is calling us into when he says, "Follow me." Do you believe this? The problem is we have been raised by, nurtured by the domain of darkness. Like we have been shaped deeply by it. often in ways that we don't even realize. And the truth is, we often benefit from it in important ways, which leads us to trust in its ongoing existence and even feel like we need it in some sense. All of this makes us far too comfortable in this domain of darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but I recoil a bit calling this place where we live a domain of darkness. There's something about it that feels wrong. Like, when we are honest, like, we just have so many freedoms. Like, I don't know if you have thought about this, if you realize this, but there is no place on earth where religious freedom is as strong as it is here, right? You have almost complete freedom to worship God, to live out your faith as you want to. And so it makes you kind of go, well, how can we call this place a domain of darkness? This question, this theme, this issue, it runs through the book of Samuel. And specifically our passage this morning, Israel is living as a domain of darkness, and they don't realize it. See, their nation at this point in the story is being led by an illegitimate king. Saul does not seek God's help, and he is jealous of anyone who would get any credit for any of his accomplishments or get credit for their own accomplishments. He wants it all, and he's moody. He frequently bursts into violent temper tantrums when people upset him. And he is focused on himself, and he is focused on his family dynasty. And to top it all off, God has twice at this point told Saul that the kingdom no longer belongs to him. He is no longer the legitimate king of Israel. It's an interesting question, right? So what do you do when you've been told you're no longer the king, but you're the king? If God tells you that he has removed his hand of blessing on you and your situation, that your time in some role is done, like, what would you do? And, you know, it kind of depends. I've seen people with what I thought was deep faith and trust in Jesus cling, like white-knuckled clinging to a position that was clearly no longer theirs, refusing to give it up, afraid of what might be next, afraid of who they might be if they lost this position. Let me just make it really practical, right? Term limits, whether it's for political office or for local PTA presidents or for church boards, right? Exist as a thing at all, as a safeguard against those who attaining some measure of position and some power might, having received it, then not freely give it up when the time came. We know, because of our experience in the world, that people do not easily give up their power, even power as small as the local PTA. And yet, I've seen humble pastors like this older Korean couple down in the South Bay that I know just a little bit. Actually, if you were at our international worship service last year during district assembly, like, you might remember the wife because she was one of our preachers. Her and her husband, they aren't at retirement age yet, but they have this sense from God that their church needs a different kind of leadership in this next season. And so they have prayerfully worked with their church to help identify a new pastor. And their only plan is to release their ministry into capable hands and then head back to South Korea where they're going to pray and see what God has for them next. Or there's this pastor in Pleasanton who inspired me deeply a few years ago when he knew that retirement was coming and he could see himself hanging on a few extra years until that day came. He knew his heart wasn't in the day-to-day work anymore, but he cared about God's church more than he cared about having an income for the next few years. And he had this deep sense that if he did the right thing for the church, God would take care of him. And so then he went above and beyond to lead that church through this really healthy transition to the next pastor. A story that's so beautiful, so powerful. And today that church is really healthy and strong and vibrant. The book of Samuel is telling us the story, is immersing us in the story of a king who cannot let go of God's kingdom, or at least his specific role in it. He thinks it belongs to him. He seems to have forgotten it's God's kingdom. And he thinks it's Saul's kingdom. And so King Saul obviously sees a guy like David as his rival, as a threat, right? Rather than as his God-anointed successor. And so Saul tries to kill David. I mean, it's mind-blowing because David has been nothing but a blessing to Saul and to the kingdom, right? As a military general, David has brought rest to God's people, a kind of rest that hasn't been described since before the time of the judges. The Israelites experience rest because of David's ministry. But then just personally, as a servant in Saul's own house, David has brought rest to Saul's troubled spirit. He wakes up anxious. He wakes up tormented. I mean, so think about what this means practically, right? David is good for the kingdom. But Saul is willing to sacrifice real good for the people in his care in order to maintain his control. Talk about a domain of darkness. In some ways, it reminds me of our domain of darkness. Like, what does it mean to do good for people? For more than 20 years, I mean, we're talking like really decades even beyond that, we've lived in a nation, a place that has desperately needed to make real changes to our immigration system. Doesn't matter who you ask, everybody's like, yes, we should change that. Now, there's disagreement over how and all of that kind of stuff, but everybody agrees it's not working. And yet, there are real solutions that exist. None of them are perfect, but they're real. And we even know, because people who've been invested in the work say compromises are possible. And yet nothing gets done again and again. Nothing keeps getting done. And this might sound cynical, right? But there's real evidence that neither party wants to actually solve the crisis. Because the crisis keeps leaders in power. Like it gives leaders of both parties a powerful issue to campaign on. And so they aren't motivated to actually do good for us, for those who want to come here. For Saul, it's worse, though, than just trying to kill David and undermine the good that could be available for his people. But I mean, that's pretty bad, wanting to kill David. But it's worse than that because Saul even tries to kill his own son, because his son is friends with David. And because the kingdom that he believes is his has become more important to him than even his own family Saul's kingdom is truly a domain of darkness. And this image of Saul going after his own son, it's really provocative to me as an image. The idea that you might fight your own family members just to keep the status quo, to keep a bad thing going badly. In some ways, this makes me think of the last few years, how many of us have been willing to fight our own siblings, fight our own brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would break relationship within the family of God because we have different ideas about how the dominion of darkness should be run and who should be elected to run it. This is a reminder for me, though, that it's actually not just the kings out there, right, and the rulers out there who are clinging to power, clinging to their kingdoms, but it's actually often people, citizens, who benefit the most from any given particular king or particular ruler being in charge. It's people, it's us, who so easily are tempted to cling to our dominion of darkness when we don't realize how dark it is, or when the dominion of darkness seems to be working for us. All of this comes together in our passage around Doeg the Edomite. Doeg the Edomite, he comes to Saul and he tells Saul not only where to find David, but he tells Saul that Ahimelech has given aid to David. And Saul comes and he confronts Ahimelech, announces a death sentence, and commands Doeg to carry out the death sentence. And Doeg, he serves the dominion of darkness, first by reporting Ahimelech, and second by then murdering God's priests and their families. He does what he feels is necessary to preserve Saul's kingdom, his place in it, even though this kingdom has already received its own death sentence. The book of Samuel is telling us the story, helping us to imagine our world, our lives, according to the story of a king who cannot let go of God's kingdom. But the book of Samuel is also about another kind of king, a king who refuses to take God's kingdom for himself. And so let me just draw your attention to the beginning and the end of our passage, the first line and the last line, 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, where we read, And David rose and fled that day from Saul. Ran away from Saul. And then flip to the very end, the very last line that we read, chapter 23, verse 14. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. This is the great king of God's people. He runs and he hides. I mean, can you think of two actions more humiliating for a king than being known as someone who runs and hides? Here's the deal, right? David was Saul's right-hand man, his valiant warrior. He was strong. And David had multiple moments of intimate access to Saul in some of Saul's most vulnerable moments, when Saul is asleep, when Saul is in one of his fits. Then in the chapters to come, multiple times, David is going to prove he could have taken Saul out at any moment if he wanted to. There's no doubt David is strong enough. But he doesn't. Time and again, he chooses to run and hide rather than fight. Have you ever considered the possibility that there are seasons where the church is called to run and hide rather than fight? I'll be honest, I can't think of a sermon I ever heard titled, "Let's Go Run and Hide." It's always fight. But so let's consider David for a second. David makes a deliberate choice here to do three things. First, he refuses to assassinate Israel's illegitimate king. Right? So that's a deliberate decision he has made. Saul is illegitimate as the ruler of Israel, but David refuses to take matters into his own hands. Here's what David believes. If God is done with Saul, God can deal with Saul. He just trusts that God will deal with Saul because he believes it's actually not his job to. David then makes a second choice. David doesn't take what legitimately belongs to him. He waits for God to give it to him. Right? David has been anointed by God. He's been given God's own Holy Spirit. He's been told that the throne, it belongs to him. David is Israel's legitimate king. But here's what David believes. If God wants me to have the throne, God will give it to him. David understands that taking the throne isn't his job. Waiting for it and receiving it is all that David has been asked to do. And God's hand is clearly on David. Our passage tells us that God is protecting David out in the wilderness. And it might not make sense to us. It probably doesn't make sense to us, right? Why is God only protecting David when we know that God wants so much more for David? Why isn't God giving David the thing he promised? Why is he settling for just like following David around in the wilderness and kind of protecting him when he could be putting him in the position where David could change the world? And I just confess to you, this is the place I have no answers. God is up to something, but it's not David's place to force the timing of God's blessing. So taking out Israel's illegitimate king isn't David's job. Neither is taking the throne for himself, which makes us go, all right, so what is David's job? He should be doing something, right? You can't just like do nothing. And I think the answer to this question leads us to the third decision that David makes. He leads his people. That is his job. He doesn't need a throne or a title to do it. He just needs people who will trust him and follow him. And we read in chapter 22, verse 2, everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. David already has God's spirit and God's anointing. Right? There's no reason he needs Saul's throne. And so he just starts ruling from where he is, right? As people gather around them. And so they aren't so much running and hiding as beginning to truly live right where they are. Around David, a new city, a new kingdom is forming within the boundaries of another nation, but it has its own rules, its own culture, its own king. And who comes to David in this new kingdom? Well, it's the people who realize that they're living in a dominion of darkness. People who are in distress and people who are in debt and people whose souls are bitter because of Saul's reign. These are people who are ready for the true kingdom of God. And I hope this all resonates, echoes in you. Like this sounds familiar because Jesus refuses to take out illegitimate rulers like Herod and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. Jesus refuses to take his own throne. In fact, Philippians 2 says, he who is equal with God refused to consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. Right? Jesus, in human flesh, goes out into the wilderness, out into the back country of Israel, and Jesus just starts leading a bunch of sinners and nobodies. And in that culture, women who were often at the margins and laborers who had no significance or value. People who were in distress came to him. People who were in debt came to him. People who were bitter came to him. And he begins leading them together into a new way of life, a new kind of kingdom. And he literally invites everyone. He says, the kingdom of God is here, you guys. Hey, turn from the dominion of darkness. Is it working for you? If it is, you're probably not going to like what I have to say. But if it's not, turn. Come and join us. And the people don't move away, right? They don't move to a new country. They begin to live as citizens of a new kingdom right there within the dominion of darkness. Now they live at the margins of it. They live in exile, like in their own land. If you read the New Testament, you'll see that this is what the church is called to be a different and holy and beautiful alternative to the dominion of darkness. And our job isn't to make the dominion of darkness prettier, nicer, even less dark. Our job isn't to take over the dominion of darkness. There's a deep message in the scriptures that the moment you try to take over the dominion of darkness, you will be corrupted by it. Our job isn't to take down its rulers, to put our own rulers in its place. Our job is to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Together, right? Our church is one embassy of this kingdom here in the Tri-Valley. And then each of our small groups are like these little tiny outposts of light and love and life in each of our neighborhoods. And each of us is living in the wilderness, drawing everyone, calling to everyone who is in distress, who is in debt, and who is bitter in soul, to come and to find life and light and love in the King of the universe, the one who is the rightful King, who has claim over our lives, the Anointed One, Jesus, the Messiah, who this morning invites us to his table.